This morning we'll be looking at the sixth of seven signs presented in John's gospel. Out of all the miraculous things that Jesus did, John chose seven as witness to the identity of Jesus as Messiah and Son of God. We've already taken a look at five of them. We find the sixth sign in John chapter 9. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 9. I want to begin reading with verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. As you see later, a few verses later, it was Sabbath. It was on the Sabbath day. And it stands to note that Jesus was not deterred by man-made prohibitions, even those made by the religious elite. And that really griped the religious establishment. Jesus did what was right according to obedience to the Father, regardless of the sentiment around him. Those who also desired to walk in obedience were drawn alongside. Those who did not have a heart toward God were repelled. And that is an incredible example for us, because I think that too often we get worried about what people are thinking around us, and we kind of think, okay, I better not do this or that, or I might not appear like this because they might think thus and that about me. Jesus did what was right. He obeyed the Father. He walked in truth. And you might say, well, he is the Son of God. That still is an example for us. He perfectly modeled a godly man. And he walked in the truth. And see, here's the thing that I tried to communicate to my kids. Walk in the truth. Do what was right. And those who are also drawn to the truth will be drawn alongside you. And if others fall away because of the truth, let them go. But you walk in the truth. Obey what the Father has for you. Jesus did that. Jesus and his disciples came upon a certain man who had been blind from birth. The disciples asked the question, why? Why was this person born blind? Someone must have sinned. Notice verse 2. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, sickness and death in general is caused by original sin. But there was a common Jewish belief that suffering was caused by specific sin. There was a specific sin either in the parents or in the child to cause this one to be born blind. Now, if it was blind from birth, it couldn't have been the child because he wasn't born yet. He was born as a blind person. But some specific sin caused it. And they wondered, was it the man or was it the parents? Jesus responded by rejecting his disciples' suggestions. Notice the first part of verse 3. Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents." It wasn't because of specific sin. Rather than directly answering the why, though, Jesus points to the result and purpose. Notice the second part of the verse. But that, literally, in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. The disciples wanted to look back at the reason for the infirmity. Jesus was looking forward to the outcome. And that outcome was God's demonstration of deliverance and the glory that he would receive out of it. Alfred Edersheim, in his book, Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, says this. They wanted to know the why. He told them the in order to of the man's calamity. They wished to understand its reason as regarded to its origin. He told them its reasonableness in regard to the purpose which it and all similar suffering should serve. Since Christ has come, the healer of evil, the savior from sin. I've heard people go to this passage and say, see, sickness glorifies God. Sickness itself does not glorify God. God is glorified by our trust in him regardless of the circumstances. It is the deliverance that magnifies his works. When we face adversity, are we stuck trying to figure out the why? Or are we looking to God to demonstrate his power and display his glory? That is, to me, an incredibly important question. When we face adversity, are we stuck trying to figure out the why? Basically, wallowing around in the darkness of the why? Or are we, in faith and trust, looking to God to demonstrate his power and display his glory in the midst of that situation? Though sickness is ultimately the consequence of a fallen world, we must also acknowledge that God, by his sovereignty, could prevent it. So he does temporarily allow it. He allows the consequences of sin generally to take its course. But it's important to remember sickness and death were not a part of God's original creation. Sickness and death entered the world because of man's sin. It wasn't part of God's original plan. Did he know that man would sin? Yes. In God's sovereignty and omniscience, he knew. But he did not create this world that way. And one day when Christ establishes his glorious reign, sickness and death will be abolished. All things will be restored. All things will be made new. Look at the last two chapters of the Bible, Revelation chapters 21 and 22. It talks about all things being made new and no sickness, no death, nothing of sorrow. That is God restoring all things. And we got into a discussion around the table earlier this week, and it's very fascinating if you have not recognized this before. But in the very first pages of the Bible, we have sin and its consequences and the things that were lost. In the very last chapters of the Bible, we have all things being restored as it should be. It's a complete circle. God brings all things to completion and renewal and restoration. Healing points to a healer and the works of God made manifest. Now Jesus, within this context, has expressed an urgency in the mission that the Father had for him and his followers. In verse 4, he says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Now notice, when Jesus said that, he said, we. He wasn't just speaking of what he must do. His followers share with him the responsibility of doing what God directs. And he uses the imperative must. We must implies a compelling necessity. We need to be obedient to do God's work while there is time to do so. There will be a time when the opportunity for such work is gone. Now, as Jesus was speaking to his disciples, one point that he was referring to was that point after Jesus was crucified and he would leave the earth. But we can draw that into our context because as the Holy Spirit has been given and God has sent us into the world to continue the ministry of Jesus, there is a season and a time to do the work of the Father. That season will come to an end. Because at some point, Jesus will return and all will be judged for where they stand in relationship to Christ. The time will be over. The time for celebration will begin, but the time of work will be over. We must do the work of him who sent us while it is still day. There will come a time when it will be night and no longer able to do that work. Jesus pointed to himself as the light of the world. Verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. While Jesus was in the world, he was the physical manifestation of God's light in the world. A light shining in the darkness. Now that he has ascended, he remains the light of the world, but the manifestation of that light is carried out through his followers as children of the light, empowered by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus heals the blind man. Jesus made a mud pack from his own spit and dirt from the ground and stuck it on his eyes and told him to go, now wash that off in the pool of Siloam. Now, John makes a point of giving the meaning of that name, Siloam. It comes actually from the original Hebrew, shalach, which means to send. The fact that John draws our attention to the meaning of the name Siloam indicates that he found significance in it. So what kind of significance did John see in that? As we look throughout the gospel, John is constantly emphasizing that Jesus is sent by the Father. And so symbolically, he's saying here that the man who is blind receives his sight by going to the pool called sent. But it's really the one who was sent who healed him. When the man returned, he could see. But as he looked around, Jesus was no longer there. Jesus had left. Now the man's neighbors couldn't believe that this was the same man. He said, they looked at him and knew that he was born blind. And they said, you must be someone that looks like the person that we saw. You can't be the one that was blind because now you're seeing. The man assured them that he was the one. He recounted what Jesus had done for him. But as yet, the man only knew Jesus as the man. Well, word came to the religious leaders of what had taken place, and they brought the man in for questioning. They wanted to find out more about this, and they interrogated him. He recounted again what had taken place, and some dissension arose among the religious leaders. Some immediately judged that Jesus was not from God because he had performed such a work on the Sabbath day. How dare he break the law? And by breaking the law, it automatically disqualified him from being of God. Now others questioned how a sinner could perform such a miracle. So there was somewhat of a debate. They asked the man what he had to say about Jesus. His response was that Jesus was a prophet. As yet, that man had not come to understand who Jesus really was. Well, the Jews weren't convinced that this man really was blind, so they brought the parents in. And they began asking them. And they verified that it was their son, but they denied knowing anything about how he was healed. Now, you could look at that and say, well, yeah, they didn't really understand. They weren't there at the time. But John clues us in on why they kind of shied away from that. They were afraid of ridicule and excommunication. They told the Jews that their son could speak for himself. He's of age. Let him talk for himself. So the Jews brought the man in for a second time. They admonished the man to reject Jesus as a sinner. This man is a sinner. He did that miracle on the Sabbath. So call him a sinner. But the man held his ground. Verse 25, he answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. He said, I don't know much about the man himself, but I knew one thing, he healed me. They asked him again to recount the story. The man's response was simple. I already told you. Weren't you listening? That's my paraphrase. Do you also want to become his disciples? That didn't sit well with the religious elites. They claimed to be disciples of Moses. They acknowledged that God has spoken to Moses, but doubted the credibility of Jesus and his origin. Again, the man stood his ground. Notice verse 30. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You see the sarcasm in that. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. Well, the Jews threw the man out of the synagogue. Their attitude was, if we can't change the story, we can try to discredit the source. Have you seen that method around us today? If you can't change the facts, discredit the source. John's purpose for including this sign in the message he wants to emphasize is summarized in the final seven verses of the account. First of all, the man who was blind came to see and believe in Jesus as the Christ. Notice John chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. Now remember, the man had been basically thrown out of the synagogue, kind of said, you're not welcome here anymore. And so Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? See, he didn't know who Jesus was. Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. So the first thing that John is emphasizing out of this story is that the man who is blind came to see. Not just see physically, but see spiritually and believe in Jesus as the Christ. But there is a second thing here, and that is those who claimed to see demonstrated their blindness by rejecting Christ. Notice verses 39 and following. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. The religious leaders were defensive of Jesus' words. They had enough spiritual knowledge to be responsible They were experts in the law, and the law should have directed them to Jesus. Possessing that knowledge and yet rejecting the Son made them fully culpable. Now let me share a few other thoughts that come out of these verses. First of all, God doesn't deal with all of us in the same way. God doesn't deal with all of us in the same way. The events of John 9 unfolded in an interesting way. Jesus healed the blind man physically. He then left him to debate the situation on his own. He goes and puts the mud pack on his eyes, tells him to wash it off, and he washes it off. He is healed miraculously, but Jesus isn't around. And Jesus leaves the man who is now seeing, who was blind, to debate the situation on his own. In a sense, Jesus left the man to grapple with Jesus' identity for a while. Only after the man had been rejected by the religious establishment did Jesus return to resolve his spiritual need. The result was a full belief in the Son. The blind man's journey to faith was a process. When the man was healed, he knew Jesus only as a man. Later, he acknowledged Jesus as a prophet. He recognized that Jesus came from God because of the work he performed, but he didn't fully understand everything about Jesus. Ultimately, he came to a believing faith and worshiped Jesus as God's chosen, the Messiah. Often a person's journey to receive Christ as Lord follows a similar path. A person may begin with a simple belief in God, progressing to faith in Christ. Such was the situation with C.S. Lewis. Those of you who know his story, he was an atheist. He didn't believe in God at all. He was a professor of mythology at Oxford, I believe. And through his study, he came to a belief that, you know what? I can't deny the fact that there is a God. So from an atheist, he became a theist. He believed in God, but really had no faith in Jesus Christ. But over a process of time, God began to work on him, and he truly was seeking. And so he came to a full belief in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It was a process. It didn't come like that. And God works that way in so many lives. We can't expect for God to work the same way in each of our lives. And that really applies not only to salvation, but to other things in our lives as well. Because God doesn't always drastically change us overnight. It's often a process. Now, that's not an excuse for us to say, well, I'm part of the process, so I'm going to take my time. No. We need to be obedient to what God reveals to us, but we need to have the grace of seeing God's process in other people's lives and know that God is at work. When there is a receptive heart, Jesus is faithful to pursue. I've referenced this in the last couple weeks, but that parable of the lost sheep, that's a perfect example. It shows the good shepherd leaving 99 to find one that had gone astray. And as I've said before, if a person leaves Jesus with a heart that is unreceptive to him, he lets them go. The rich man was an example of that. The rich man came to Jesus and said, what do I need to do to be saved? And Jesus said, he kind of played along here. He's saying, well, you need to follow the commandments, do this, 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 love your neighbor. And so I've done all that since. One thing you lack, Jesus, knowing, went right to the juggler. Sell everything you've got and then follow me. Ooh, that hit a sensitive spot. And the rich man walked off, sorrowful because he had much. Jesus knew where the touch point was. Jesus, there's no place in Scripture that tells all of us when we come to Jesus, we have to sell everything. But for that person, that was the vulnerability. And that person walked off rejecting Christ. Jesus didn't go after him and say, oh, wait, you misunderstood what I had to say. It's not that hard. Come on back. No, he walked off. But those who have a receptive heart, oh, Jesus pursues them. They're the lost sheep that he is after and he's going to go for. He's loving. He's faithful. He desires to bring back those who have gone astray. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 29, 13 and 14, you will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. When we seek the Lord isn't trying to remain hidden. He is looking for us to desire to seek him. And when we make motions in that direction, he's right there. He wants to reveal himself to us. We just need to seek him. So God doesn't deal with all of us in the same way. A second thing that I see out of this is legalism focuses on compliance while failing to see the wonderful work that God is doing. Now, a lot of people throw around this term legalistic and legalism. What do we mean by legalism? Legalism is a preoccupation with a code or standard without regard to the broader intent behind it. It is complying to the letter of the law while neglecting the spirit of it. Within the context of Christianity, legalism places rigid emphasis on the do's and don'ts, but loses sight of God's desire for relationship. It's not all about just complying to God's moral standard. It's about relationship. God's moral standard is important. We are called to holiness. Never mishear what I am saying. It is critical for us to walk in holiness before God. But it must not be disconnected from a heart that is toward him. In the Old Testament, Isaiah records that the Lord grieved over his people. Why? Because as Isaiah 29, 13 says, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. What is he saying? He's saying they're not drawing near to me because they love me or have a heart toward me. They are simply obeying the commandments. They are talking the talk, but they are not seeking me from their heart. And God grieves over that. So legalism focuses on compliance while failing to see the wonderful work that God is doing. The religious leaders disqualified Jesus because he did not operate according to their interpretation of God's law. John 9:16. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. Even though others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? So there was a division among them. To them, it was all about compliance. They totally disregarded the mighty, gracious work God was doing. They missed who Jesus really was. A third thing, as followers of Christ, we are called to do the works of the Father. John 9:4, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. There is an urgency to do the work while it is able to be done. The work is in obedience to the one who has sent. Jesus and the one who sends us. There will come a time when the opportunity is no longer available. So we go into the fields that are white with harvest while they are still ripe and ready to be harvested. We go into the world while there is an opportunity to impact the world for Christ. One day Jesus will come again, as I said earlier. And when he does, the world who has rejected Christ, who does not know the truth, will face the judgment of God. So now is the time to do God's work. A fourth thing is that the blind man's physical blindness symbolizes a spiritual blindness that is far more profound and serious. Initially, the blind man was deprived of physical sight, but his physical malady draws our attention to a spiritual deficiency much deeper. Apart from Christ, we are doomed to stumble around in the darkness of spiritual blindness. We are unable to see our own sin and need of a Savior. We are unable to see Jesus as the light of the world, the giver of sight, and the only way to a restored relationship with God. Paul speaks of those in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Apart from Christ, there is a spiritual blindness. We don't see our need of a Savior, our own sin, and we certainly don't see Jesus for who He is. As Jesus gave physical sight to the blind man, he is the source of spiritual sight to all who will receive him. In this story, John presents a very clear irony. The blind man came to see, but those who claimed to see were actually blind. The blind man came to see Jesus as the Messiah sent by God, while the religious leaders who claimed to have insight were unable to see who Jesus really was. One final point. Those who have been exposed to the truth are responsible for what they do with it. Notice John 9:39. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Now, those of you that are familiar with John chapter 3, particularly verse 17, know that there Jesus said, "I did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved." Now, how does this reconcile with that? For here, Jesus says, "For judgment I came into the world." And there it says, "I have not come into the world to condemn the world," which seems to imply the very opposite. It seems like a contradiction. Well, only on the surface. Jesus came into the world to offer salvation through himself. That is the purpose for which he came. He didn't come into the world to condemn the world. He came into the world to provide a means of salvation, freedom from condemnation. But the reality is that judgment and condemnation is the inevitable result of rejecting the only source of salvation. If Jesus came into the world to provide salvation and we reject that salvation through him, what is the result? The result is judgment. And in fact, the very context of John 3:17 confirms that. In John 3:18, it says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Jesus came to bring salvation, not condemnation. But we can't avoid condemnation if we reject the source of salvation. The religious leaders were culpable because they walked in the light of the law as interpreted by their received traditions, but rejected the true light when it shone upon them. And so we find in the very last verse of the chapter in John 9, verse 41, Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt because you'd be in ignorance. You wouldn't have understood the truth. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." They were culpable because they had been exposed to the truth. As John emphasizes throughout his gospel, this sign draws us to trust in Jesus as the giver of spiritual sight to those who are blinded by sin. We're faced with the question, will we see Jesus for who he really is? Savior and Lord, the one sent by the Heavenly Father as the light in the darkness and the healer of those born blind because of sin. We're faced with the reality of who Jesus is. And even though many of us are already walking with Christ, it has daily significance for us to see Jesus for who he really is. He is worthy of our worship. He is the Lamb who is slain. Holy is he. He's worthy of us following him. But if you're here this morning and you never received Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, he desires to walk in a relationship with you. As I said earlier, it's not a matter of compliance to a set of rules. It's a matter of coming as you are and then walking in obedience to him. See, when we come as we are, Jesus changes our heart and puts in our heart a desire to follow after him and to obey his standard. But we don't do that perfectly. That's why the Bible gives us an opportunity to come to him and confess our sin and find complete forgiveness and restoration when we fail. But our desire needs to be to walk in obedience to him. But that only comes first through coming into relationship through Jesus Christ. We were separated from God because of sin. God sent his son into the world to provide salvation through his sacrifice. And all we need to do is to come to him, to surrender our lives to him and receive the salvation that he has. It has to be done from the heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity this morning to hear your word. Continue to speak to us. Help us to walk in your truth, in the light of Jesus, who is the light. Lord, I pray your blessing upon each one here, and we commit this whole gathering to you. This day, this week ahead, we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.